Well, this morning, we're going to look at our first lesson. It's a magnificent but rarely used resurrection text, this Old Testament lesson from Isaiah chapter 25. You can see the three points that we're going to make there in your bulletin: communion and conquest and consummation. But this is, I contend, one of the great Easter texts in all of Scripture, and we'll look at it under those three points. So first, I want to talk about communion. We're in Isaiah 25, that short passage we read, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the text begins, now that is Mount Zion, right? And mountains were considered to be the homes of the gods in the ancient world. And in Scripture, right, the Lord dwells in a high and holy place in the summit of heaven, surrounded by his hosts. And earthly mountains are seen as replicas of or pointers to heaven itself. When you see a mountain, you should think up, heaven. Eden was on a mountain. Noah's Ark came to rest on a mountain. Abraham sacrificed Isaac on the mountain where the temple would later be built. The Old Covenant was made at Mount Sinai. And in our text, another mountain is in view, right? Mount Zion. And Zion, the location of the temple, is the place where Yahweh, right, or place where the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, has placed his name. The presence of his visible glory abides there in the most holy place. This is the location. Don't let that pass you by. The text starts with on this mountain. This is the location where the text transpires. This Zion, right, fulfilled in the new covenant, in the risen Christ, is a heavenly locale. It's where the church is, lifted up and gathered around Christ in the summit of heaven. Hebrews 12 puts it this way. But you have come. Right, you have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Right? The things of the land, another way to put this, the things of the land in the Old Testament, Zion, the city, the temple, the throne of David, the high priestly ministry, all these things are now verticalized in Jesus Christ. The spiritual geography of the New Testament shifts them. They are where Jesus, the risen one, the high priest, the Davidic king is, and he is in heaven. Now you might think, how can there be a banquet in heaven? Well, that's a good question. We'll come back to it. So we are promised in this text that on this heavenly mountain, the Lord Almighty, literally the Lord of hosts, the Lord with his angelic court surrounding him, he will prepare a banquet. And it turns out that the Lord of hosts is the consummate host. This phrase, the Lord of hosts, brings into view God or the Lord as victorious warrior, as triumphant over all. This one, on Zion, to celebrate his victory, hosts a feast. Right? At least that much is going on, right, in the text as you read it. He's hosting a feast. And notice, it's a universal, global feast. It's a feast for all peoples. The theme is shot through the short text. All the peoples, all the nations, all the faces, all the earth. And when the Lord holds a feast, he doesn't skimp. But he's not a miser. He spares no expense with this feast. He's lavish. It's extravagant. It overflows with abundance. It's a feast, the text says, of rich food. Rich food full of marrow, the best of meats. It's a banquet of well-aged wine. And now, while these images, I think, should inform our own approach to feasting and hospitality, they are, I think, metaphors pointing to joyful, embodied, intimate fellowship with God and with his people. Right? It's your spiritual taste buds which need to be developed and sharpened for this feast. We can see this in other passages in the same prophet. In Isaiah 55, it's made clear that when the Lord summons us to eat and drink, the feast consists of things like abundant pardon, right, and steadfast love. The choicest of God's stores, as one of our hymns puts it, right, the choicest of your stores in this age are word, sacrament, prayer, praise, fellowship. But these, and we must never lose sight of this, right, these are all ways of the Spirit of God mediating God's own life to us, his own presence to us, right? It would be strange to read this text and wonder, I wonder just how they cook the steaks in the new creation. God himself is our end. He's our portion, which is a food term. He's our portion. He's our inheritance, which is a land term. Our all in all. All the banqueting language of Scripture is ultimately about seeing God's face in light and in glory. So this banquet is hosted. It's hosted by the Lord of hosts on Zion for all peoples. But why is the Lord of hosts hosting a banquet? Why are the nations feasting? What victory has been wrought? And that brings us to the second point, which is the conquest. The conquest. Right, and here we see why this is a magnificent Easter text. On this mountain, the text says, he will destroy, he will swallow up, to invoke the eating metaphor, right? He will swallow up the veil, the covering that enfolds all peoples. It's like a shroud. It's depicted as a sheet spread out or cast over all the nations. And this veil, this sheet, this universal shroud is death itself. The text says that he, God, will swallow up death forever. So there's a, of course, this is an incredibly joyful passage, but there is a sober realism in it. The text recognizes a kind of universal hovering shroud. It's always there. Until the end, it's always there. You got a beautiful spring morning today. You got all the colors. You got all the birds. The shroud is still there. Right? There's a universal veil hovering over the whole created order, over all the nations, until God himself swallows it up. So it's necessary, this realism, as the prelude to the untainted joy of the feast. It's necessary lest we stain the Christian hope with sentimentality or giddy optimism. Right, that Christianity is not nibbling around the margins of human existence. It's dealing with the fundamental crisis, the fundamental existential problem of the human predicament, namely death itself. So the text is clear. Death is the pervasive, ever-present reality. It hangs over, it haunts all peoples. It's a pall. It's a shadow. It's a veil. It shunts. It blocks off the light of genuine human joy. And we are magnificent, of course, at averting our eyes from this, about keeping busy and going about as if death were a sort of tangential, unpleasant footnote that we'll have to deal with when we're older. As if we were like permanent or semi-permanent features of the landscape. And until it can be seen, and the prophet sees it here, and squarely faced for the horror and the vile and the loathsome and the sickening enemy that it is, then resurrection joy can never ring out in fullness. Resurrection ends up becoming a kind of metaphor for a transformation or a change or something, but it doesn't deal with the fundamental human predicament. The Lord of hosts is here is the one who conquers, who finally and definitively shatters and swallows up and engulfs death. Precisely what we need. I, for one, am not particularly interested in religions that are going to, like, you know, meld me back into the oneness of the cosmos or something like that. This is the first question to ask about any ideology or any religion proposed to you. Does it shatter death itself? Because if it isn't, go to the next house. Right? The Lord of hosts is going to swallow this up. This is the unspeakable Easter glory. There's a pall, there's a veil, there's a shroud. Somebody's got to get rid of it. And yet the language here, right, is clearly speaking of the future resurrection of the dead, the future liberation of the whole groaning creation. It's speaking of the full harvest of which the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the first fruits, the beginning, the down payment. It's important to get that future aspect here. Listen to how Paul uses this text in his famous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to how he uses our text here in 1 Corinthians 15. Speaking of our bodily resurrection, he says this. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then, there's a when, there's a then. When the perishable is clothed with the imperishable, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up. There's the language of Isaiah. Swallowed up in victory. So Paul cites the text, and he's speaking of the future general resurrection of the dead. Then the last enemy, death, is swallowed up forever. Then we sing the taunt. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Then what we have received now by faith in the risen one becomes sight. It is then that the resurrection glory is permanent and global, universal fact. The curse is gone, disease is gone, death is gone, the pall, the veil, the shroud is swallowed up, engulfed forever. And because it's swallowed up, we can swallow up the banquet that is set before us. Right? That's one of the points of this text. Because death has already been swallowed up in the person of Jesus Christ, even though we still die, we can begin to feast and rejoice and be glad. We can swallow up the banquet God spreads for us every week. So the text then is pointing us to the full flower of the Easter promise. And this conquest that God has wrought, it comes with the Lord's most tender compassion. I love this image. It's also used in Revelation 21. The Lord God, the text says, will wipe away tears from all faces. It's a touching and tender image. It's used in the eschaton in Revelation 21 of the redeemed in glory, where God personally moves, if you will, from person to person, from face to face, and dries all the tears. Every single last bit of historical human weeping. Every tear, every face from all of his suffering people. Among the things to love about this image is that there's no rationalizing of evil. There's no fitting it into some grand pattern. God doesn't explain to every person why this bad thing had to happen in your life because it was all a part of my plan. He doesn't do that. He doesn't explain death. He doesn't explain injustice. You know what he does in the end? He obliterates them, which is precisely what we need. He swallows them up. He wipes the tears of history away, and he makes all things new. This is what the gospel's about. This is what's happening in the resurrection. Now, at this point, you can see this at the end of verse 8, the reproach of his people, their shame is taken away from all the earth. So it's having done this, having swallowed up death and the veil, having done this, the Lord of hosts, victorious over death, hosts a banquet. Right? The banquet in the text, the feast in the text, is coincident with the destruction of death. I mean, that'd be quite a cause for a banquet, right? He swallows up death so that on Zion all the nations can swallow up the best of meats and the finest of wines. That is the conquest. And it means, and we can see this clearly now, I hope, it means that the banquet here in our text is none other, right, than the coming wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what the banquet in view is, right? And that is anticipated by that feast right there. So finally, the consummation, verse 9. It will be said on that day. What day? The day of death's final and complete destruction. The day the Lord of hosts' cosmic victory is fully unveiled. On that day, the day of the everlasting banquet of all the nations on the Zion of God. On that day, the day that every tear is dried from every face, on that day, the redeemed will say this, "Behold, this is our God." Again, they're not going to say, you know, look at the steak and the wine. What they're going to say on the day is, "Behold, this is our God." Now, this is the day of God. Peter calls it the day of God. The day of his full splendor and his full revelation. The day of face-to-face, consummate, perfected, covenanted communion. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, the text says. We waited for him, literally. And he saved us. Yes, we are saved now. Of course, and that's a glorious thing. But we are saved in hope, Paul says. Right? We are saved in hope. The best, let me put it this way, the best and the brightest and the bulk of the glory lies ahead of us. Right? The best of the glory, the brightest of the glory, and the bulk of the glory is ahead of the church. Even at a funeral, I heard a minister once say this at a funeral. This is why I remember those three B's. He said of the dead person in the casket, "The best, the brightest, and the bulk of the glory is ahead of him." We are saved in groaning and in longing, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. We see through a glass darkly. We wage an anguished war against sin. All of that is past here in this text when we come to the end. Here he has fully and forever finished the good work he has started. He has saved us, the church says. It is this day, this salvation, this feast, this communion, it is this that we are waiting for. It's always, I think, a useful diagnostic question to ask. What do people think we're waiting for? They should think this. Salvation in this age is permanently, deep down in its DNA, in a posture or in a mood or in a state of waiting. Right? Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1. From the moment of your conversion, you have turned from idols, Paul says, to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Our citizenship, Philippians 3, is in heaven from which we eagerly wait. Right, we're waiting for a Savior there who will transform these lowly bodies into conformity with his glorious resurrection body. It is basic to Christian conversion, to turning to God, to be waiting, to be watching, to be hoping, to be praying, to be yearning for this day that the prophet depicts for us. We enjoy, of course, we enjoy the benefits we have now. In no way do I mean to diminish or belittle them. They are enormous. They are the beginning of this very day. They're not some other thing, though. Right, there's not some, here's Christianity now, and later there'll be eschatological, heavenly Christianity. No, there's that thing which we begin to taste now. We have these things and we give thanks. But we recognize yet that they are but a down payment on our inheritance. They are the seed. This is the full fruit. This is the fullness of Easter hope. And here, when our text ends with, "Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation," that's the praise of the consummation. The praise of those whose warfare is over. Right? It's praise which doesn't live in the shadowlands. It doesn't live under the veil. It's the praise of people who've entered into the everlasting banquet hall of God, which again, we begin to do right here. But this is the praise of a people who see and who declare, "Surely this is our God. We waited on him and he saved us." That sounds like a simple profession, But you've got the whole Christian faith compressed into that. Surely this is our God. We have waited on him and he has saved us. So I want to make 3 points in closing. One for each of the sermon points. First, a point about communion. So Zion, where this banquet occurs, is in heaven. If you've been in the Sunday school class, you know this is a created but currently veiled realm where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. But we know, right, we know from the book of Revelation that at the end of the age, Zion, the Jerusalem from above, descends. She descends from heaven, and John sees a new heavens and a new earth. She is, Zion is, the centerpiece of the new creation. She comes from above, from heaven to earth. It is then that this banquet of all nations and all peoples, this feast on Zion, will commence. Yet, of course, we partake of it now, by faith, in the Lord's Supper, in communion with God, in hospitality and fellowship with one another. That's what's happened. That's what's begun in our midst. Right? How can we partake of it now? It's not because it's already here in its fullness. Right? It isn't here in its fullness. But rather, you are already there by faith. Right? You have come to Mount Zion. We could put it this way. It has not descended to you yet. You're seated up there on that mountain. In Christ, sursum corda, lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord, and then we come to the supper. Right? But the Zion to which we've come, the Jerusalem from above, will descend when Jesus descends. And that descent will transfigure the cosmos. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the feast, by the way, will no longer be. Imagine this, right? It will no longer be by word, human preachers speaking human words. It will no longer be by sacrament. It will no longer even be by faith. We forget these things are not the mode of our destiny. They are the mode of our pilgrimage. To even have a preacher reading the Bible and preaching it and to have the sacrament is a reminder. We are not yet at our destiny. Right? Israel's manna stopped when they entered the promised land. And the sacraments will stop when we come to this day. And so, thankfully for many of you, will the mouths of preachers stop. That we have the foretaste now by faith. And we rejoice in it. We do not despise the foretaste, but we yearn for the full banquet by sight. Second, I want to talk about the conquest. Here we see Easter is a cosmic event, right? The conquest of death in Christ's resurrection guarantees that the veil and that the shroud and that the sheet covering the nations will be lifted, right? We know that day's not, that has not happened. It has happened in Jesus Christ. It has happened in your inner man, and you've experienced a quickening and a resurrection, but we still die. Every time I drive up here, from where I live to this church, there's that big cemetery on my right on North Highland. Right? As long as that thing's not emptied out, this day hasn't come yet in its fullness. Right? We are raised with Christ now, yet we still die. Our bodies, Paul says, are dead because of sin. Our outer man decays, our inner man is renewed. We have this reality. Christ is raised and we are raised with him, but the veil still shrouds the nations. We are awaiting, Paul says, the redemption of our bodies. This is what the whole creation is groaning for. And so here we see that Jesus' resurrection is the pledge, the guarantee, the beginning of this scene in our text. It sets this very scene in motion. And thus his resurrection must, if we take it seriously, make us yearn for this destruction of death. So the third thing I want to talk about then is the consummation. All nations, all the redeemed, all the creation, every suffering, tear-stained face, the fullness of Easter for them, though guaranteed, though secured, is still future. Yes, we commune with God now, right? Blessed be the Lord. But we commune as a waiting people, as a yearning people, as a people stretched out to this scene in Isaiah 25. There's a tendency to take Easter celebrations in the church and make it sound like without remainder, the glory has arrived. The resurrection is here, it's Easter, and there's nothing beyond it. You can pick this up, by the way, if you go to even a Christian funeral. But I was at one about a year and a half ago where six eulogies were given for the dead person who was young. And not one of the eulogies mentioned the coming bodily resurrection of the dead. They all mentioned that the person's in heaven now with Jesus. They're united with their other loved ones who are in heaven with Jesus. Someday we'll go to heaven and be back with them. But not one of the six eulogies mentioned that we're waiting for the veil, for the shroud. We don't want people in caskets. Right? The whole notion of this day was evacuated from the funeral service of a Christian person in a Reformed church. So, Easter means not merely triumph and exaltation now, though it does gloriously mean that. I don't want to be misheard here. But the text shows us that it means full future cosmic triumph. And to yearn for, and to love, and to aspire after, to seek the risen Christ, is to seek after this day. The day when we will surely say, this is our God. We have waited for Him. He has saved us. Right. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Amen.